Our lesson tonight is out of the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. God's attributes applied to his judgment. Nineveh of Assyria had repented under Jonah's preaching over 100 years before Nahum was written. But their devotion to God had not been transmitted to their children. So the people of Nineveh had reverted back to their past sins of extreme cruelty. Meanwhile, the Assyrians had destroyed Samaria of the northern kingdom in 722 BC and nearly captured Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day in 701 BC. So Assyria and its capital of Nineveh were ripe for divine judgment. God's attributes are applied to Nineveh's judgment in Nahum 1:1-14, and we view the passage for our insight. Nahum really needs to be studied in connection with Jonah. Jonah was a prophet, as you remember, that the Lord sent to Nineveh when it was ripe, when it was ready for repentance. And he preached, and the people repented. But this is 100 years later. The people have turned back away from the Lord, and they've reverted to their old ways. So God says, okay, that's it. Time's up. And sometimes God is very patient, but sometimes, you know, it's patient. It has its course. It runs its course. And then he deals with it. Let me read the verses and then we'll look at them. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Nobody knows where Elko is. Some think it's an ancient word for the city Capernaum, where Jesus moved and made his headquarters during his earthly ministry. We don't know. But anyway, God is a jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yes, the world and all that dwells therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and the darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. For while they be holden together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee then no more. For now I will break his yoke from off of you, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Okay, following Nahum's brief introduction about his prophecy that announced the burden of the Lord concerning the judgment that God had planned for Nineveh, Nahum launched into a description of God's attributes to explain why God was going to punish Nineveh with severity. God doesn't do anything out of a vacuum. God does what he does because of who and what he is. He has specific attributes that determine exactly what he does. One of the things about God is he's simple. When we mean simple, we don't mean naive. He's straightforward. He's not a complex being. He's perfectly righteous, and he's perfectly loving, and he's perfectly long-suffering and omnipotent. And he's very transparent in these attributes. First of all, God is righteous. Nahum 1:2. So he is jealous of man's devotion to him, as opposed to false gods. And he will take vengeance and great wrath against his wicked enemies. God is long-suffering. That is, he's slow to anger, verse 3a. This was evidenced in his willingness to send the reluctant prophet Jonah to evangelize Nineveh over 100 years before Nahum's prophecy. It's interesting, Jonah did not want to go because he knew that the Assyrians were going to come down and they were going to capture the northern kingdom from which he was. He didn't want to see those people repent at all. He didn't want not want the Lord to bless them. But the Lord was insistent, you go. He sent the fish to swallow him and so forth, and Jonah finally went. That shows the concern for God to reach the people of Nineveh. But the time came when the people of Nineveh turned against the Lord. God says, all right. So in complete objectivity, the people that he worked very hard to see come to him, he was now willing to give up in complete judgment. God is also omnipotent. God will not at all acquit the wicked, and God will have his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the mere dust of his feet. God's prophet then poetically described the vast power of God and his use of his power to level punishment upon his enemies. That's something that was new. I think during the Noahic flood, that power was exhibited enormously when the entire crust of the earth was broken up and parts of it were sinking, floods were coming. And of course, the people outside of the ark experienced it firsthand. Noah and the people inside of the ark might have heard a lot of what was going on the outside, but that was an overwhelming display of the power of God. Also, God is a good God. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble for those who trust in him. And God acknowledges those who trust in him to be able to protect them. This was evidenced in God's deliverance of Jerusalem under good King Hezekiah, when Sennacherib of Syria brought up his army to surround Jerusalem, and God slew 180,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight and sent Sennacherib scurrying back home to his home in Nineveh. Remember that when Hezekiah took the letter from Rabshakeh, the general under this king Sennacherib, and he opened it up and laid it in front of the Lord right in the tabernacle. He said, Lord, this is what this man says. He's blaspheming you. What are you going to do about it? And God says, I'll do something about it. And he did. Overnight killed 180,000 Assyrian soldiers. It was the angel of the Lord who did it, so that's our Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate form. Now, God is also holy. That means he's separate from wickedness. So he makes an overrunning flood and an utter end to the wicked, like those who were dwelling in Nineveh in Nahum's time. God cannot stand wickedness. He cannot tolerate it. And so he will judge it. Now, due to God's attributes of righteousness, his patience, his omnipotence, his goodness, his holiness, wicked Nineveh was going to be punished by the Lord with complete destruction under invaders, as clarified. These invaders, incidentally, turned out to be the combination of the Babylonians and the Medes. The Medes had not quite come to power. Eventually, the Medes and the Persians would destroy Babylon, but at this time, the Babylonians used the Medes, and they came in. And this happened in, I think it was 612 B.C., anyway, after Sennacherib of Assyria had failed to destroy Jerusalem, the Assyrians had continued to plot how they could destroy Jerusalem. And that was a mistake, because their plotting was actually plotting against the Lord. Now, this is recorded in Nahum 1:9. We don't know about that plotting outside of this passage, but God knew it. So God says, all right, you're plotting to overthrow my people. That's wrong. I don't want that. So we're going to deal with you. Then the people of Nineveh would be figuratively entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine so that they would be consumed like dry stubble. Incidentally, in fulfillment of this prediction, when Nineveh was attacked in 612 BC, the city's people were confused because they were drunk. So they were consumed with the sword as if they were being easily, quickly burned up like stubble. They were just very quickly slaughtered because drunk people can't fight well, you know. They can't see well, they're unstable, and so the soldiers came through and did a number on them. So this is one of those prophecies in Scripture that was fulfilled, we know, very, very precisely. Boom, they're going to be drunk. Now the one who had plotted evil against the Lord was either Sennacherib when he attempted to invade Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, or an Assyrian king who ruled after Sennacherib. We're not sure. But whoever this king was, he would prove to be a worthless counselor for the Assyrians. Though God had used Assyria to afflict his people in discipline, and though Assyria would be in full strength when they fell, the people of Nineveh would be cut down and pass away. So God would break the yoke of the Assyrians from off of his people and burst apart their bonds to Assyria. This was an amazing destruction of Assyria, because Assyria and Nineveh had not been captured, had not been conquered before. They were very powerful. They were very cruel and very wicked. But when their destruction came, it was very easy. Just boom. I think they also directed the Tigris River so it would flow, I think, away from the city gates or something, and they were able to capture the city that way. Now, though the people of Nineveh had desecrated the altars and the temples of their defeated foes and carried off their images and idols, Nineveh herself would no longer have her name perpetuated, and invaders would cut off her carved idols, and God would make her grave, for she was vile in his eyes. Saying that she was vile was an understatement. They would put swords on the wheels, sticking out from the wheels of their chariots, and they would ride in the cities that they were attacking. They would rise down these streets, and these swords would go around, and of course they would just chop people up, and they did that as sport. They would behead people and pile the heads up in pyramids. This is the type of people they were. And God had said, "He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." That's the Noahic covenant. So these people were responsible to obey the Noahic covenant. They violated because they enjoyed murder. So it was amazing that God was even merciful in sending his prophet Jonah to them in the first place. But at this particular time, they'd returned to that. So God says, "All right, enough is enough." And so he allowed the people of Nineveh to be slaughtered themselves. So the lesson is, God's attributes required that in spite of God's long suffering with Nineveh in Jonah's day, since its people had then tried to plot against and to destroy Judah and her God, they would certainly and utterly be destroyed. So, big lesson here: may we not plot to rebel against God. For though he is long-suffering, in righteousness he cannot tolerate ongoing brazen rebellion, and his omnipotence and holiness requires that he harshly punish such sin. As we've said before, liberal theology, they've taught that in the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament was a God of war and cruelty, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy. The same God. God here was very, very gentle and very gracious with this wicked group of people in Nineveh when they were open to repent. But when they reverted back to the sin, of course, boom, they cut them off. But the God of the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. You've got to remember that. He's a consuming fire. The first time the Lord Jesus came to the earth, he came gentle. In fact, when he came into Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, which was what a king would do if he was coming in peace. The second time, Revelation 19 says he comes on a white horse. That's how a conqueror comes, and he comes to judge. So the second coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be very different from the first coming. He's coming back to judge. So we have to remember, God is a wonderful God, but he's a God to be respected, a God to be revered. We've lost that in our culture. We've lost it as a people in this country. But we need to remember it. Our God is... he's to be respected, and he is to be obeyed.